Good afternoon to you all. On the way up, I heard somebody's cell phone ringing, so I know what that's like. That's happened to me once as well. Good to see you all here for this third in a series of seminars focusing upon the gospel message that Jesus Christ brought to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. Utopia or Armageddon? What is the future of this world? And what is our individual fate going to be? What does the future hold for you and for me? You know, we live in an age of paradox. Today's world offers remarkable contrasts almost everywhere you look. Great wealth and grinding poverty. Significant medical breakthroughs, and yet the ever-growing epidemic of AIDS, for which there is still no cure. Significant record levels of obesity in the Western world, and yet approximately 5 million children die on this earth every year due to malnutrition. Because of our modern means of transport and communication, the world has become much, much smaller. And modern computerized technology has created an interconnected world of commerce and entertainment that has raised the standard of living for many, and which also provides opportunities to stimulate our senses and amuse us as never before. Yet at the same time, we live in an age and time where there are some very serious problems out there, almost anywhere you look. The kinds of concerns that will keep you up at night. For decades, we've lived under a cloud, literally. The fear of that mushroom cloud that follows the blinding flash of light. The threat of global annihilation through the use of nuclear devices has hung over our heads now for more than five decades, 50 to 60 years. And even though the Cold War is over, the experts say that because of the breakup of the former Soviet Union, we are now actually having less control over those lethal weapons than we did before. Those devices could get into the wrong hands. Furthermore, more nations have come into and joined the nuclear club. More countries have either developed nuclear capability, full-fledged nuclear capability, or are in the process of developing and refining that technology. And most of those nations that have done that are very hostile to the Western world. So that means that there's an ever-growing threat that terrorist organizations might get their hands on one of these devices and actually deploy it amongst innocent civilians. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. In verses 21 and 22, we see that there is a time coming where we will be at the brink of Armageddon. Remember, my first question was, utopia or Armageddon? Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Speaking of end time events, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Unparalleled troubles. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So global annihilation becomes a reality, becomes a possibility, except for the divine intervention. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. There's certainly a lot of economic woes and fears out there. In the U.S. and many countries around the world, there's rather high rates of unemployment widespread. It's been going on for about 4 years now with no real end in sight to it. I personally have been very blessed to have continuous employment in the IT industry for 35 years now, 33 of those with IBM, but not everyone is so fortunate. There are some big problems in the Eurozone. You know, Greece is often in the highlights of the news. Countries such as Greece and Ireland and Portugal and Spain and even Italy have a very heavy debt burden, which threatens bankruptcy at a national level. Can Germany and France continue to bail them out, those more prosperous and frugal nations? Can they stabilize the situation? And if so, is that assistance going to come with some strings attached? In other words, will those lending nations require some sort of economic controls over those debtor nations? And on a personal level, where are we? Will your family or my family have enough to make ends meet? You know, some of us have already perhaps cut back in significant ways because of the current economic situations. In 3 or 4 years, will my wife and I, at 65, be able to retire? Will we have to continue working into our old age? Will you be able to retire? Will any of us be able to afford it? And when you look at the demographics of the Western nations, all nations with entitlement programs that are designed for the retired and the elderly and the sick and disabled will face a real financial challenge in the years to come as the working force, that is, those number of people that are working and actually paying into the system, shrinks, while at the same time, those who are supposed to receive the benefits expands rapidly. So there are economic problems and fears at both a personal level and a national or global level. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and notice something interesting. You know, we usually associate blessings and cursings in life with a person's behavior, and that is true as a general principle. But notice what Solomon observed, the wisest man in all the world, except for Jesus Christ, of course, when he came to earth. But in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 11, Solomon noted this. He observed this. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happens to them all. You know, when any of us gets in our vehicles and drives around, whether it be the Metroplex or even a country road where there's less traffic, we are to some degree taking life and limb and risking it. Because in the United States, each year, there are millions of auto accidents, resulting in hundreds of thousands of serious injuries and about 40 to 50,000 deaths annually. It's been a while, but last summer I can still picture the movie, not the movie, but the TV recording of this in Indiana at the state fair, just in advance of a storm front. Some wind gusts came along. There were a bunch of people waiting the Sugar Land, which is a country music group, to start a concert, and the stage collapsed, instantly crushing 7 of them to death. And then just about a week later, a similar thing happened over in Belgium when people were waiting for a concert to start there. 6 more perished. And how about earthquakes in diverse places? Last year, there was that huge one in Japan that had the tsunami, the subsequently very devastating tsunami. And then even on the East Coast, there was one somewhere in the neighborhood of 5.8 to 6.0 on the Richter scale, on the East Coast of all places. That's not an area prone to experiencing earthquakes. And it really shook up a lot of people. Once again, I saw the news highlight reel of a bunch of people up at the top of the Washington Monument. This is some sort of a security or observation camera that's always on. There were a couple of dozen people at the top of the Washington Monument when it struck, and the whole obelisk began to shake. And actually, a bunch of dust and little pieces of rock started crumbling, and so everyone was hightailing it down the stairs as quickly as possible. So time and chance can happen to all. Then there's the trouble of violence, the problem of violence. You know, society has always had some level of violence, whether it be assault and battery, or rapes or murders, arsons, etc., etc. With the growing demand for illegal drugs that there is both in this country and elsewhere throughout the world, and with the rise of jihad, radical Islam, acts of extreme violence and terrorism are increasing as well. They're becoming fairly commonplace, fairly frequent. I mean, how often are they the top news story or the front page of a newspaper, from the hotel in Mumbai, India, to the subways and buses of London, to the trains of Madrid, the frequent suicide bombers in the Middle East, Iraq, and Afghanistan. And now we've got this gun battle going on constantly almost between the U.S. and Mexico border, between rival drug cartels and law enforcement agencies. Of course, the Middle East has long been a powder keg. Some governments have already toppled in the so-called Arab Spring. First Tunisia, and then there was Egypt, and more recently Libya. And there continues to be instability in Syria and Yemen and other nations in that area. The Israeli-Palestinian situation seems to be at a stalemate with no real hope for any progress anytime soon. I remember just about 20 years ago, I believe it was, the bloody breakup of Yugoslavia. Remember how that was? You had people that were living together under communism, but once they were given a little bit of freedom, then these old hatreds that are centuries old, these hatreds would be people of, between people of different ethnic and religious groups, just boiled over into open warfare and horrendous atrocities. Not just deaths among the combatants, you know, those armed personnel, but also the graves, the mass graves full of innocent women and children. Many people worry about the various threats to their physical health. Diabetes rates are soaring. Skin cancer and other types of cancers are on the rise as well. Some commonly used pharmaceuticals are becoming ineffective as certain strains of bacteria and contagious disease organisms have survived the onslaught of man's medical technology and have become drug resistant or even drug immune. There are some rather rare viruses in remote areas of the world, such as the Amazon basin and the Congo in Africa, that are quite deadly, and if they were ever to be transported into modern society with our means of extensive and rapid travel, it could result in the multiple millions deaths of people. There's even problems in our food supply. E. coli bacteria in hamburger. E. coli was even found in spinach, of all things. And then there was the Listeria bacteria in cantaloupe that was deadly to a number of people. So I guess the lesson there is to stay away from the spinach and cantaloupe and, you know, eat chocolate and wash it down with a glass of red wine or something. You know, the environment is certainly a concern for many. I lived in Pasadena in the smog there for about 10, 12 years, and that certainly can't be good for your lungs or the rest of your body. And those familiar, those who are old enough to remember the Love Canal in New York, or those who have perhaps seen the movie Aaron Brockovich, know the serious consequences that toxic wastes can have upon people. Think back a number of years to that serious explosion and fire, that accident, that big major accident at the Soviet nuclear plant in Chernobyl, and the impact that that had upon many. Of course, several coastal areas have been ruined for years and years as a result of major oil spills. And the overuse of pesticides, herbicides, etc., has threatened many species with their very survival. And even parents out there have a bigger challenge today than they did a generation ago. You know, the moral decline in the United States and elsewhere in the world has led to much more widespread usage of drugs, sexual activity outside of marriage, and even recently here, the redefinition of the word marriage by the president himself. And the world is a much more dangerous place, therefore, for kids growing up, and that might keep many of us as parents up at night. Utopia or Armageddon? What will the future be for planet Earth? Is it going to be decided by luck, you know, the roll of a dice, or the draw of the right card? Or is it going to be determined by mankind's actions? Or will instead the future be of God's making rather than mankind's doing? My purpose today is to explain what the future will be like based upon clear evidence of Holy Scripture, God's Word. The Bible, when properly understood and believed, actually and accurately reveals what the world is going to be like in the future. And once we really understand, once we can picture what that world and that future is going to be like, you as an individual will want to be there and to be part of it. And that is what the second message in today's seminar will address, how you can ensure that you take part in that future world at that future time. During the first two seminars in this series, we have explained what the gospel message is and what the kingdom of God is. Today we're going to focus in more detail upon what is going to be the most dramatic happening, the turning point in history, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, and the establishment of a literal kingdom here run by God and Jesus Christ, and how the conditions in that future world will be very, very different from those conditions that we see and live under today. Matthew chapter 6, part of the model prayer, the outline that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples, instructing them some of the things that they should pray about and the attitude and approach that, that they should have in prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is already in heaven. So we're to pray that God's kingdom come here to earth. The teachings of Jesus Christ during his 3.5-year ministry were really quite extensive, covering many aspects and areas of Christian living, prophecy, salvation, etc., etc. But an accurate summation of his overall message can be found very succinctly in the Gospel of Mark. Please turn to the first chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is described in many ways in the New Testament, including the gospel of Christ. And yes, Christ is certainly a centerpiece of much of the gospel message. But here it talks about the gospel of the kingdom of God. So it does go beyond the person of Christ and the events of his life while here on earth. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So this biblical message here contains the heart and core of his message to mankind. And it has formed the foundation of all of these seminars that we are presenting to you. Individuals whom God may be calling. People who have an interest in the Bible and who have come into contact with the United Church of God. So Jesus Christ preached a message, the gospel of the kingdom, to the people of Judea. And later on during his ministry, he sent out the 12 disciples, on a similar mission. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read, he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The commission of the New Testament church was to carry that same message beyond the confines of Judea into the world, both to Jew and to Gentile alike. We find that very clearly in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8. Here Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading, concerning the things of the kingdom of God. The Jews had a very good knowledge of and background in the Old Testament. So Paul, who also had that background, but also had that personal encounter and personal teaching from Jesus Christ, could elucidate the scriptures, bring out the meaning, showing how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. Then in Acts chapter 28, we find that Paul is under house arrest. And being in Rome, of course, most of the people there are going to be Gentile as far as their background. And looking at verse 23 of Acts 28, So when they appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. So once again, using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Christ. In verses 30 and 31, just to close out the book of Acts, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, both Jew and Gentile, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And when we do reach the end time, what message is it that will be brought to all the world by the end time work of God? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, scripture that may be familiar to many of you. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel, once again, what gospel? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So we see a consistency here, a real continuity of the gospel message. The message that Jesus Christ brought on earth 2,000 years ago is the same one that his immediate disciples taught, and then the same message that Paul and the New Testament church preached to both Jew and Gentile throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. It's the same message that the true church of God will be preaching to the world at large in the end time. Today, let's learn, let's see, let's come to understand from the Bible what the kingdom of God will be like. How can we characterize or describe the earth when that kingdom will be established? During the first seminar, we went to some length and extent to explain that the kingdom of God is not heaven per se. Rather, God is going to establish his government and his ways upon this earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So instead of saints and people going, the true believers going to heaven, rather heaven-like conditions will be coming to this very planet, to this earth. Let us notice some very plain statements from God's Word, especially the Old Testament, regarding this and establishing this fact. But first, let's turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in order to see when this will all take place, when this happens. Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This text, these lines here, are of course made famous by George Friedrich Handel in the Hallelujah Chorus from the oratorio Messiah that he composed back in 1741. So Jesus Christ will take over the reins of government and rule the world. The kingdom of God will be a literal kingdom that will take control of the power and authority from other nations of this present world. And what will be so different about that new world, that new age that is coming, as compared to today's world? Well, it all starts with the restraining of a very powerful yet unseen being who is referred to in the scriptures as the prince or the ruler of this world. This evil fallen angel is really at the root cause of nearly all of the suffering and perversion and injustice and death in the world around us today. Matthew chapter 24, once again. It's an end time context because the disciples actually came to Jesus Christ and said, "What will the end time be like? What will be the signs of your second coming?" Notice in Matthew chapter 24, once again, Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 3. As Jesus sat at the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And what did Jesus Christ launch into? A whole laundry list of plagues from the book of Revelation, like earthquakes and wars and famines? No. Notice carefully the first thing he said to his disciples concerning the end time. "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." People can actually take upon themselves the name of Jesus Christ and go about teaching and preaching, yet because they are deceived, their message is invalid. It's inaccurate because they are deceived. Notice now in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Much of the book of Revelation is in symbol, but here the symbol is actually explained, so we don't have to wonder about what being is being talked about here. Revelation 12:9, "So that great dragon was cast down, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the Buddhists, the communists, the secularists, and those following Islam." No, it says deceives the whole world. So if you combine this scripture with the one we just read in Matthew 24, it's very evident that there are going to be things out there with the name or the stamp of Christianity on there that may not be telling you the whole truth or the accurate truth of God. So Satan deceives the whole world. And of course, that deception is what leads to all of the evils and chaos that we see around us. So something needs to be done to remove that being from the equation, that pervading influence in the world. We find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old," once again, who is identified here, who is the devil and Satan, the same being who deceives the whole world, and bound him for 1,000 years. He's put in a place of restraint, constraint. He can't get out and influence people as he does before. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the kingdom of God here on earth. After these things, he'll be released for a little while. So with the cause of so many of the world's problems removed, the world will be transformed under the wise and loving and righteous reign of Jesus Christ, who was the long-promised Messiah, the one that everyone was waiting for. But the Jews of his day, of course, by and large, did not recognize him. As far as a literal kingdom on this earth, let's now turn to the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. Next to the last book in the Old Testament in the English version. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And in that day, his feet, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Now, I've had the opportunity to visit Israel twice, once while I was in Ambassador College and once after the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can see from the Mount of Olives very clearly the old city of Jerusalem right across the Kidron Valley. Jerusalem, of course, is a very ancient city, and how many battles have been, fought there, how much blood has been shed throughout the centuries. But Jerusalem finally will become a city of peace. It'll become the governmental and religious center of the world when the kingdom of God is established here upon earth. And sometimes the Bible uses the term Zion to refer to the city of Jerusalem. Let's turn now to Isaiah's prophecy. We'll spend a fair amount of time there in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 2, first of all. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which means abode or dwelling of peace, and finally that city will be able to live up to its name, as we'll see here. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. Mountain is symbolic in the Bible typically of a nation or a kingdom. So God's mountain will be established above all the others. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. Instead of being deceived by Satan to reject God's loving and kind ways and law, they will actually seek it out. They will seek out God's will. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their plows and their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Man's military forces will be crushed. Man's political systems will be a thing of the past. They'll be abolished. Man's educational institutions will be replaced by something much better. And man's erroneous religious beliefs will be corrected. Vain philosophies and deceitful practices will become a thing of the past. The stock market and bonds and futures and financial derivatives, whatever those are, and all of man's other economic schemes will be replaced by something with equity and fairness. Man's ways will fade away, and instead God's ways will replace them and be established in their place. So the world tomorrow will be a very different time and age from the world today. The idyllic conditions of that future time are indeed in stark contrast to with what you and I see, the pollution, the poverty, the violence, the suffering, and the death that is all around us. Let's turn to some additional prophecies in Isaiah chapter 35, which again describes a world that is so vastly different from the one we live in now. Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland or desert shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel. and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Down in verse 5. Then, at that same time, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the deserts. The parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. In the habitations of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So this world will witness astounding miracles. The blind will see. The deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the mute will speak, just as in the time of Jesus Christ. So much of the land, you know, today is unfertile, untillable, not conducive to agriculture. You've got rugged mountains, vast stretches of parched desert, a lot of rocky ground in which there is hardly any topsoil. But things will be much different in the future. Again, in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. If you could please keep a finger in Isaiah, I just want to catch one quick scripture out of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third of the 12 so-called minor prophets, not because their message is unimportant, but they are shorter in length than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Amos chapter 9. In verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So this planet will become incredibly fruitful. The land will be continually productive. The earth will provide as never before, universally for mankind. Physical abundance will become commonplace. And, going back to Isaiah, even the nature of the beasts will be changed. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 8. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, although the scripture here is to be understood literally, in other words, the nature of formerly wild and dangerous creatures will be changed to one of being tame and docile. I also believe that this passage is speaking figuratively, symbolizing the peaceful relationships that people will have amongst all nations. And we just read about that in verse 9 here. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. God is not going to allow anyone or anything to harm or destroy anyone else or anything in his kingdom. And the reason for this? For. The word for there in verse 9 really means because. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the hurting and the destruction is going to cease. Why? Because the earth will be filled with the ways and knowledge of God and His truth, even as the waters fill the ocean. I'd like to explore this metaphor that's used here by Isaiah. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Metaphor is a Greek word that means carried over. A metaphor is a figure of speech where one thing is likened to another. In other words, it's an implied comparison. Why is it that God inspired Isaiah to use this particular metaphor or word picture? Why make the analogy to the waters of the ocean? Why not the waters of a babbling brook or the waters of a nice mountain lake? Or the waters of a swimming pool. We have a swimming pool in the backyard of our home in Trophy Club. It's probably average size, about 25,000 gallons. It takes approximately one day to fill it with a garden hose. Let's contemplate how vast the ocean is in comparison with my swimming pool. The formula for computing the surface area of a sphere is 4 pi r squared, where r represents the radius of the sphere. Thankfully, I brought my handy calculator here with me. Okay. Given that the Earth's radius is 4,000 miles, square that times pi. I'm going to round off pi to 3.14159. I know it goes on forever, okay? Okay, that ends up 201,062,400 square miles of the Earth's surface. Now, the Earth's surface is 71% ocean or water, so let's now compute that. So that leaves us with 142 million square miles of ocean. Now, how many people are there? Well, it's about 7 billion people, men, women, and children, in this Earth. So what's the surface area if we divide the surface of the ocean by everyone in the world? Okay, so that's that by 7 billion people. Okay, that's 0.02039 square miles. That doesn't sound like much, but how many square feet are in a square mile? Well, 5280 times 5280, 27,878,000 square feet per mile. So times that 0.02039 square miles per person, that gives us 568,537 square feet per person. And if we multiply that by 640 acres per square mile, about 13 acres per man, woman, and child. Okay, so each of you out there and everyone else in the world has 13 acres of ocean. If you could walk on it, wouldn't that be cool? Okay, you've got 13 acres of ocean. However, we're just talking about surface area now here. You're not going to be able to walk on water, so you're going to sink into the water. So what's the volume? You know, surface area is two-dimensional, whereas volume is three-dimensional. So in order to find out how much water is really in the oceans, we also need to know the depth, don't we? Well, look this up. How deep is the ocean? The average depth of the ocean is 13,124 feet, almost 2.5 miles deep. The deepest part is the Marianas Trench, somewhere on the Pacific, off the Philippines, at 36,200 feet. So if you place the base of Mount Everest at the bottom of the Marianas Trench at 29,000 feet, that's peak. The peak of Everest would still be 7,165 feet below the surface, underwater by a mile and a third still. Okay, time for a little more number crunching. Okay, so for the volume of water per person, if the ocean's depth is 13,124 feet, times that 568,537 square feet per person. Okay. That means 7,461,484,441 cubic feet of water per person. Let's translate that into something that we understand better. Let's look at gallons. Gallons per liter. Okay. 7.48 gallons per liter times that. Oh, wow. Okay, to put it in terms of gallons, each man, woman, and child has 55,811,903,621 gallons per person. Okay? So that's a lot of water. And one final calculation to somehow give some context to that 55 billion. Okay? I said our pool was, what, 25,000 gallons? On average, or that's because it's an average size pool. So we take that 55 billion gallons divided by 25,000. Each of us has, if we divided the ocean into equal parts for everyone, each of us would have the equivalent of 2.2 million swimming pools the size in my backyard. I believe that God uses the analogy of the ocean because of the sheer dimensions that are involved. The ocean is a perfect metaphor for both the breadth and the depth of the knowledge of God and how fully it will cover this earth. The earth will be saturated, virtually overflowing with the knowledge and the ways of God in that day. So the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ's supervision and guided by the law of God will finally bring that peace and that prosperity to this world. God will restore once again the idyllic conditions that existed when they were originally established in the Garden of Eden. Now, one final aspect of the kingdom of God coming to this earth that I would like to briefly mention before closing is this. Jesus Christ will not be ruling the earth alone. Turn to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. The message to the churches is for everyone to overcome. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So overcomers will be placed into positions of authority. Those who overcome sin, those who overcome Satan, those who overcome their own selfish nature will be granted authority and rulership in the kingdom of God. Over here, just the other page, chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation 5:10, we have been made into kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Kings, that has to do with civil rulership, and a priesthood has to do with teaching the way of God. So we'll have that dual role of both ruling and teaching. The return of Jesus Christ will mark not only the beginning of the kingdom of God here on earth, but also the time when God will resurrect all of those faithful saints, the dead in Christ, who have lived over the past centuries, and give them eternal life so that they can join Jesus Christ on his throne and rule with him here on earth. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So although this world is currently suffering under a great deal of deception and perverse influence by that fallen angel, the future looks bright, very bright indeed. This planet will enjoy worldwide peace, incredible prosperity, happy families and marriages. Even nature itself will be tamed. And the people on this earth will lead satisfying and fulfilling lives, understanding the ways of God, following his laws, and understanding the meaning and very purpose of their lives. Who would not want to be part of that wonderful era? God is calling some people now to assist Jesus Christ in bringing that marvelous transformation of this earth. And you can be part of that if God is calling you. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, final scripture, what did Jesus Christ himself say should be the goal of every Christian? Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God, which will be established here, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So here it talks about the kingdom of God, but it also talks about righteousness. What will it take, what must we do, to be a part of this coming kingdom of God that will encompass the entire world? After a short break, we will reconvene and hear a message that focuses upon each of us as individuals and what we should be doing in our present lives if we want to be there participating in that utopia that God is bringing to this earth.